Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read a couple of verses there in preparation for our lesson this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the first letter, of course, that Paul is writing to this young preacher. He loves this young man dearly, and he is one that he would recommend because Timothy is willing to stand for the truth and to preach the faith which has been once for all delivered. He has been brought up by two godly women, his grandmother and his mother, who were concerned with the things of God, and they have impressed that upon this young man by bringing him up according to the instruction of the Holy Scriptures as they were available to him, which would have been the Old Testament. And now this young man is preaching the Word of God, indeed the New Testament. And in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. We do have visitors among us today. We're so thankful for your presence and know that you're an honored guest here at 8th Street. We invite you to come and be with us anytime you are in the area or have an opportunity. I don't know that we have those visiting with us today that are not members of the Lord's Church, but if you are visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how grateful we are, especially that you have come our way. It says a great deal about you that you have an interest in spiritual things and that you would be here, that you would put aside the things of the world and bring your Bible with you and open that Bible and investigate the things that are taught this morning and study with us together, so that we can come to an agreement upon thus saith the Lord. But if you're visiting with us and already a member of the Lord's church, it's going to be good to get to know you and to meet you and to make your acquaintance as brethren in the family of our God and Father. As Paul addresses Timothy, this young preacher, he, at this particular stage of the letter, impresses upon him the idea of conduct. I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. I have told you this before, that if I were to try to summarize in a very short way the preaching that I have done over 21 years, and while you'll preach different lessons about different subjects and different time periods and things of that nature, the vast majority of what I would preach that could be summed up in a tight-knit package would be the Christian is to be different. When people examine us, they should notice that we are different. We are different because we are Christians. We are different because we're sons and daughters of God by faith, and that should demonstrate itself in the life that we live. Paul is no less concerned about that in the life of this young preacher, and having him to impress that very thing upon those with whom he would work and evangelize. We're going to talk this morning about the idea of me and the local church, my responsibility to the body of Christ, and especially in this place. As we know, God has placed upon man the responsibility that is his concerning the gospel. That responsibility is to seek it out, to hear it, and upon hearing the gospel, his responsibility becomes a choice. Is he going to accept it and obey it, or is he going to reject it? That's a responsibility that God has placed upon each and every one of us, to, after hearing the gospel, choose either to reject it or to submit to it by obedience to his divine will. And if one obeys the gospel, he enters into a new relationship with God. He is no longer alienated from God. He is no longer alienated from Christ. He is no longer alienated by and in sin, but rather has been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, as we read just a moment ago in Romans chapter 5. He has been redeemed by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, so that he can now say that he's a child of God by faith. Or in other words, he is indeed a Christian. When we read the New Testament and we go back to the time in which the Lord's church began, we mean by that the day of Pentecost. This is when we can say with full assurance that the Lord built His church, established it as you may prefer the term, but He built His church. It started on the day of Pentecost. One of the things we notice is that Christians in that particular time frame and on after that joined themselves to other faithful Christians in a particular area as the gospel began to spread. And as brethren began to share the truth and others became Christians, there were local churches that would be established in those places. And in Jerusalem, it was no different. As the gospel went forth in Jerusalem, the church was established there. This is not only the beginning of the universal church, but all who were there at that point comprised the local church there in Jerusalem who had obeyed the gospel. And in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, we see this idea conveyed that when Christians or when those became Christians, they would then join themselves to other Christians. Now, I want to kind of qualify that just a little bit in this introduction so that one does not think that I'm speaking the language of Ashdod, because we know that one doesn't join the church. One is added to the church by the Lord, as is evidenced by this text. In Acts 2 and verse 42, after Peter preached the gospel and several thousand, 3,000 some, obeyed the gospel, we read in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe as many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their property and possessions and sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice that here on this particular occasion, those who obeyed the gospel became Christians. And then this was a steadfast continuance of faithful service to the Lord. They would meet in the temple, and this would be where a meeting place would be established as such. From this point forward, we see that kind of thing happening. While God has added to the church those who are saved, then they would join themselves to a local work somewhere, such as here at Jerusalem. Or after Saul of Tarsus was converted, you might remember that he was a great persecutor, of course, of the Lord's church, and then he obeyed the gospel. And when he sought to associate with the disciples, they would have none of it. They were afraid of him because they knew exactly what his former manner of life was. And so in Acts chapter 9, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation, would take Saul by the hand and present him to the disciples and basically endorse him. He would speak for him and say, "We can trust this man. He has been powerfully testifying to the gospel of Christ. He has been giving evidence that Jesus is the Christ and has been raised from the dead and has affirmed that message." And so the brethren then received him. He joined himself to those brethren there in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 11, we recall that after the persecution that took place in connection with Stephen's persecution and his death happened, there was a great scattering, and there were those that had gone all over the place. Some had gone to Phoenicia and Cyprus and to Antioch. They were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone, but some of them, who were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And what took place? Well, after there was some considerable interest in the gospel, and there were those that heard and received the gospel, the news about them reached the ears of the church at the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to them, to Antioch. So when he came and saw what was going on, he was encouraged by what he saw, and he encouraged them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And then he would leave that place for just a little while in Antioch to go search for Saul. And finding him in Tarsus, he brought him back to Antioch, where they spent about a year meeting with the church and teaching considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. But notice that there was a group of brethren there that they began to work with, and those who obeyed the gospel joined themselves to that local work where there were faithful brethren. The same is true with Apollos. We recall after Apollos had come to Ephesus, and after what happened there with Apollos, Paul would come through Ephesus in Acts 19 and set right what had been made wrong, not necessarily because Apollos meant to do that, but Apollos was teaching a message that did not save. He was teaching everything right concerning Jesus, but he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. For that time period, John's baptism was no more valid. One must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, but Apollos was not aware of that teaching. And so he was teaching very eloquently John's baptism. Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they take him aside and explain to him the truth. Apollos apparently accepts that because there is a recommendation sent ahead of him to Achaia when he wanted to go there to receive him. So I'm impressed that he must have repented, that he must have changed not only the teaching that he was doing, but must have ordered his life after thus saith the Lord to be baptized into Christ as well. Either way, what we're looking at here is the fact that when folks were converted, they then found those brethren who were faithful and joined themselves to them. They had responsibilities to meet. As a member of the local church here at 8th Street, or wherever it is that I may be a member of the local church, I need to feel a sense of responsibility to the work. I need to feel a sense of responsibility in service to the Lord here, since I'm a member here. And there are some things then that I owe the local church by reason of being a member of the local church. Before I move on from this, I want to say something about that particular point before we begin looking in earnest at our lesson, which I intend to probably carry over into this evening. It is looking like to me that this is going to be a two-parter, so I'll drive the peg down and we'll pick it back up this evening. If that's not the case, I'm ready to go for tonight as well. But years ago I had a discussion with a young lady who had been converted. She was a new convert, but she was still rather entrenched in worldly thought. One of her problems was assembling. One of her real hang-ups was the idea of faithful assembling. She just did not see the need to do that. And so I expressed to her that what if I also took the same attitude that you take? What if I decided out of nowhere that I just wasn't going to show up and I wasn't going to call anyone, I wasn't going to let anyone know this, I was just going to do what you do and decide to go fishing? That's exactly what she did. She and her boyfriend went fishing and didn't make it to services, and she said, I can worship the Lord on the lake. Well, if that's true, wouldn't it follow that I could too? If you can worship the Lord on the lake, can I not also do it? And what if I decided to do that without telling anyone? And her answer was, yeah, but Chris, you're paid to be here. How about that? That shows the pathetically, spiritually immature thought process that she had. And it never did mature. It never did. She never did embrace the aspects of spiritual truth with regard to faithful assembling. We ended up withdrawing from her because of that. But what I want to impress you with is that I have a number of brethren that I can call just like that who will testify that years before I ever preached, I made every service. I didn't just start making every service because I started preaching. When I first obeyed the gospel, preaching was the farthest thing from my mind. I didn't want to do that. Later on, I didn't want to do that. It was the farthest thing from my mind. I realized that I had responsibilities to the local church as a member of the local church before and apart from the idea that I would later and now remain a gospel preacher. And one of those responsibilities for me as it relates to the local church as a member is that I must attend faithfully. Several weeks ago, we went through a long series about reverence for God where we talked about faithful assembling. I'm going to keep this part brief, but we're going to come at it just a little bit differently because we're not necessarily kind of centering in on reverence, though that is implied in a point like this. I must attend faithfully the Lord's church, and we see that by way of example in the first century. Christians in the first century assembled together. We have a number of scriptures that indicate this very thing, and sometimes they assembled for things that were not so pleasant. But in Acts 11, as we just read a moment ago in verse 26, the disciples were meeting there in Antioch, and for an entire year, Paul and Barnabas met with the church there and taught considerable numbers where they were first called Christians. They were meeting with the church in Antioch. That implies that this group of brethren had incorporated as such or formed a local work. They had obeyed the gospel, and they were beginning the work in that place. That is the local church there at Antioch. This would be Antioch of Syria. So they were starting a work there, And they did that work, and for at least a year, Barnabas and Paul met with that group. That implies a regular assembling, an understood assembling. In Acts 14, again, a similar issue there. As Paul and Barnabas, this is the first missionary journey. This is the only one that Paul would make with Barnabas. After that, Silas would be his traveling companion because of what took place with John Mark abandoning the work, and Barnabas wanted to take him along with him and with Paul as well, but Paul didn't want that because he had abandoned them in their work. And so there arose such a great disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they went separate ways. Of course, later Paul softened about Mark and even mentioned to Timothy that he should bring him to him because he was useful for service. But at that moment, Paul selected Silas, and then they went out on the second and what we call third missionary journeys of Paul. But in this first missionary journey, they are on their way back essentially to Antioch. They have kind of come into Pisidia. They're going to go down to Pamphylia and preach the word in Perga, then go over to Attalia, and from there, or Attalia, from there they will sail back to Antioch of Syria. And when they're there, they're strengthening those brethren. They have appointed elders in various places. But what they reported, they gathered the church together in an assembling and reported essentially to them about the door of faith that God had opened among the Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel. As the third missionary journey is going to come to an end, where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, he stops at Troas, and there he stays for a brief stay, but he stays long enough so that he can worship with those brethren at Troas and eat the Lord's Supper with them. In Acts 20, verses 7 and 8, they met in an upper room and they worshiped together and ate the Lord's Supper together. This was the church, the brethren at Troas. There's an assembling. Why did he stay? Because he waited until they would assemble on the first day of the week in order to eat the Lord's Supper with them, implying again, constant assembling, but especially the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 5, I mentioned an assembling that might not have been so pleasant. We're well familiar with the Corinthian letters, especially the first one. And in 1 Corinthians, we know about a brother who had engaged in a sexual immorality that was not even something that the idolatrous Gentiles could tolerate. Now, that's pretty bad. When even the idol worshipers who offer all kinds of immorality to their gods couldn't embrace this, that there was an incestuous type of relationship going on with this brother, and the church had done nothing. In their arrogance, they had done nothing. And Paul makes a statement about them assembling. He says, I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this deed as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, this is 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, by the power of our Lord Jesus, and he goes on to say, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This was a church matter. They needed to handle the matter. They needed to assemble to do it. We find that in the first century, this was the practice of local churches. They came together. They assembled. And so we, in following their example, must do the same. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 17, there was yet reference to another aspect of this assembling, except this time there was a criticism, not because they were assembling, but what was taking place when they assembled. Paul said, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. And then he went on to correct the wrong that they were involved in by making a mockery of the Lord's Supper and turning it into a common meal. But notice that they were assembling. There was an understood place that they were coming together to assemble. They were abusing that, but they were doing this thing. And Paul said, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. The answer is not to stop assembling. The answer is to stop the sin that you're involved in when you are assembling, which was making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. But see again the practice, regardless of the criticism there that Paul is I lost my word, that he is charging them with, that he's laying on them, aside from that criticism, it is an observation of their practice, that they were coming together as a matter of order. They were doing this often as a matter of habit, which is a good habit to do, to come together or to assemble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, again, there is an assembling under consideration. This was a church at Corinth that was lacking in no spiritual gift. They were not lagging behind at all in any spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7. So they had all spiritual gifts. They had those there who had the gift of healing. They had those there who had the gift of prophesying, those who had the gift of tongues, those who had the gift of interpretation of tongues, and so on and so forth. Well, Paul is arguing that unless he's got an order here, there's a regulation of these spiritual gifts. That if one speaks in a tongue, they must speak one or two or at the most three in each in turn. Two or at the most three in each in turn. And one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. He then asks the question kind of rhetorically, what if all speak in tongues? And there's no interpreter. And what if someone comes into your assembly and all of you speak in tongues, there's no interpreter, what are they going to say? They're going to say that you're mad, you're crazy. There's no order in this place. There's no understanding in this place. Imagine if someone walked in here right now and every one of us was speaking individually a different language. One speaking English, one speaking Spanish, one speaking Russian, one speaking Chinese or Japanese, or one speaking Brazilian or Portuguese. Whatever it is that he's speaking, imagine the chaos that would look like to one who walked in and observed that. Well, there was an assembly that was under consideration in that. That's the point I'm getting across. Not just the fact that there was something that needed to be fixed, but there was an assembling going on there. And again, in chapter 14 and verse 26, when they came together, each one had a psalm, each one had an interpretation, each one had a various gift that he was to exercise under the direction of the Scriptures and the control of himself. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. But this was being done in an assembled fashion. All I'm really wanting to get across here is that we see, even in these examples, Christians coming together to assemble as a practice in the first century. The Hebrew Christians that received the unnamed author's letter, the letter written to the Hebrews, were reminded in this command that was penned to them of the spiritual benefits to faithful assembling. We know it well. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's something that I get from assembling, and there's something that I get from you when you assemble, and Lord willing, something I may give to you, not behind the pulpit, but by way of encouragement as we mutually edify one another as brethren in the Lord in this place. That I see you here, and it tells me you're interested in spiritual things. It tells me you're interested in serving the Lord. It tells me you're interested in going to heaven, and you're interested in others who want to go to heaven. And we're looking for ways how we might be an encouragement to one another, because we are a close-knit family, tied together not by the blood of our own flesh, but by the blood of Christ. We are a family that is bought and paid for by the life and death of our Savior. And if you give some serious thought to that, especially those of you who travel, if you give some serious thought to that, you'll know that that very fact is why when you show up in a completely different state and meet brethren you've never met before, there is an instant connection. Because we know how valuable this family is. We know how important the Lord's church is. So important that He shed His blood for it. Would you shed your blood for a car? Would you shed your blood for a house? No, but Jesus shed His blood for what comprises His house, the souls of mankind who obey the gospel, are washed by His blood. And these Hebrew Christians were reminded of the spiritual benefits a faithful assembly. And I'm reminded of it through the instruction given to them. Now let me examine for just a moment what faithful attendance is not. What faithful attendance is not just simply attending only on Sunday mornings. We've seen that happen through the years. If you've been a Christian any length of days, you've seen those who assemble faithfully, so to speak, on Sunday mornings. I used to know a number of brethren where I have preached through the years who had a practice of making, this was their practice. This is not someone who was having a hardship. It was not someone who had obligations that popped up out of nowhere. It was just a habitual practice that I only come on Sunday mornings because that's the way I was brought up and that's what I'm going to do. Now, where I'm from, we observe the time change in the fall and in the spring. And so that amounted to a little bit of a hindrance in the fall because the days get shorter, you have less light in the afternoons, and that would provide a significant difficulty for the elderly to get out. But I still remember an old sister named Annie Lee Tomlin who had both knees replaced at the same time in her late 70s, who when the time change would take place back to daylight saving time, and we shifted that daylight back to the evening so that we had a longer evening, she never missed a service. She would drive herself to services. She could see. She had a habit of making services more important than anything else. When she was unable to be there, she just simply couldn't because of things beyond her control. But there were others not like that. They just would not come back for any Bible class. They wouldn't be there for Sunday morning Bible class, or they would come in 20, 30 minutes late for Bible class as a habit. We're not talking about people just getting there right on time, 20, 30 minutes late for years, until one of them finally said, well, you're just looking at this wrong. We're here early for services. So that was kind of the way they justified that. But that's not what I'm talking about. When a faithful assembling is not just the fact that someone is here every Sunday morning, and it's not also the idea of attending more often than I'm not here. Well, I mean, I'm there more than I'm not. Well, what if you treated work that way? I'm going to keep asking that, and people are going to get red-faced. I know you're getting tired of me asking that. But I'm going to keep asking that because I've not, in 21 years of preaching, heard anybody answer it. Because they dare not answer it. What if you treated your job that way? And I'm going to keep coming down to this. This is the conclusion I've drawn of 21 years of preaching and observation of this. The job I can drive to and see it. Jesus is afar off. I can't see Him. I believe in Him, especially when it's convenient. But I don't see Him, so for now, out of sight and out of mind. Don't you tell me that's not true. Don't you dare tell me that's not what people are thinking when they make it to work every day, but can't find a way here or wherever it is that they may be assembling. And neither is faithful attendance, attending only when there's no conflict. Oh, I can remember this through the years, especially in the South. We saw it a lot. Some family gathering would take place, and all of a sudden we'd have an entire family not make it to services because there's a family gathering that's going to be meeting at their home that's coming up from another state. And so I've got to be home to prepare the meals. I've told you this before about Brother Joe Corley, who told me that he was holding a meeting one time, and the place where he was staying, the husband ended up taking him to services that Sunday night without the wife because she felt like she needed to stay behind and cook a meal. And he told her, no, don't you do that. You be at services. You don't stay behind cooking a meal. I can remember hearing Connie Adams say something one time about some brethren or some of his family coming to stay with him, and they wanted him to stay there and wait on them. And it was a Sunday. He said, no, I'll leave the door unlocked. You just come right on in. We're going to services. I've actually heard of a wife who complained that her husband was going to worship and told him that you would rather go to worship than pay attention to me or stay here with me. What? And if a husband said that to his wife, I'm sure that's happened. I'm sure that's happened. I'm sure that there has been some lousy, worthless husband who has said to his godly wife who wants to go to services, that's all you care about is going there and worshiping with those brethren instead of attending to me or giving me attention or whatever it is that I want or need. Have we forgotten that the first priority in your life is the Lord? Then your wife and husband. First is the Lord. Don't you dare, husbands or wives, don't you dare shame your spouse for serving the Lord. Shame on you if you do that. I had a brother tell me that a long time ago, that his wife just shamed him because he was coming to services. When she didn't feel like coming, she just wanted to stay and he was going to go on. And she just shamed him for that. What a shame indeed to shame someone for their faith in the Lord. There is nothing that should come before our service to God. Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is a matter of first importance for you? What is a matter of first importance for you? Is it the kingdom? Is it the gospel? Is it serving the Lord? Or is it some fleshly appetite? By fleshly appetite, I don't necessarily mean something immoral. Is it something that appeals to the flesh? Is it something that appeals to self? What is more important? That, making everybody comfortable at home, not hurting someone's feelings, or is it being faithful to God? And then everything else will take care of itself. Now, what you cannot do is, because you're so faithful to the Lord, that may not necessarily guarantee that your mate is going to be that way. That may not necessarily happen that your faith overtakes them. It's wonderful if they see your good example and desire to follow in it, but you can't make them be faithful. But you have to be. No matter what they do or don't do, you have to be faithful. I have a responsibility to be faithful. Me and the local church. That's not you and the local church from my perspective. I'm talking about me. And when you are thinking about these things, you need to be thinking about me in a personal way. Not me, Chris Bates, but you yourselves. As I'm thinking about me and the local church, what is my responsibility? And think about visitors too. People see things. People see things. What do visitors think when members are not present when the church is assembled? Let me tell you something that used to drive me crazy about that. We would have a gospel meeting. And we would invite all of our friends at work, whether we thought they were going to come or not. We would invite all our friends at work, people from the neighborhood that know every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, we're going to say we're at services or whatever it is we're going to do. We've got gospel meetings planned. We tell them about it, and then we don't show up. We invite them to the meeting, and then they show up on a Tuesday night, but I had ball practice I couldn't get away from, and I couldn't make it. What does that say to those visitors? Let me tell you what it does say right off the bat. It says that to them, you don't take this very seriously, or you wouldn't have invited them to something you wouldn't be at. Do you miss work for ball practice? You're getting tired of that, aren't you? Because I'm going to keep asking it. Do you miss work for those kind of things? No, because work is somewhere you can drive to. It's somewhere you can see with your eyes. But the Lord delays His return, and I can't see Him out of sight, out of mind. He's not as real to me as He should be. Now, very few people will admit that. Very few people who are failing in this responsibility admit that. But in their heart of hearts, they know that that's the case. When you invite someone to services and you don't make it, it tells them it's not important. And you don't even have to invite them. We are in a community here. There are people right down the street that watch the cars come in and out of here all the time. And they watch the diminishing amount of cars coming in and out all the time. What do you think they're thinking? Those people are not as committed. Those people are not as committed as they used to be. That many people can't be dying off that quickly. Those people are not as committed. Whether that's right or wrong, that's what they think. I ought not do anything to aid and facilitate that kind of thinking because I have a responsibility to the local church to be here. That means I don't need to get lost in thought on the telephone. I don't need to get lost in entertainment on the television. I don't need any other thing to distract me because it doesn't distract me when I've got to punch in at 8 o'clock in the morning. It never does. I'm always aware of the time. If I'm holding a secular job, I know exactly what time I have to be at work. But let it be services, and oops, I got lost on the phone. I didn't know what time it was. Why is that? I need to realize my responsibility to attend faithfully. Me and the local church, my responsibility is to attend faithfully. Something else is I need to support it financially. This is something preachers rarely talk about because it's such a touchy subject. And any time a preacher approaches the subject of financial support of the church, there will be those brethren who whisper and mumble under their breath about, well, he's just aggravated, he wants more pay or whatever it is or something like that. It has nothing to do with that at all. Nothing to do with that. The church, the bottom line, has financial responsibilities that it has to meet. Those financial responsibilities are seen in expenses that are incurred in providing a place to assemble. Now, we don't have to have a church building. We could have a rented hall that might be cheaper in the short term. It is my understanding this building's paid for, has been for a while, so that's not even an issue. But when you're going to have a building, paid for or not paid for, there are going to be expenses. Electricity, plumbing, other issues like that that are going to come up. Paving of the parking lot, other issues like that that are going to be incurred costs. Now, that those are kind of incidental issues, but if you're going to assemble somewhere, it needs to be conducive to your assembling. So there are expenses that are incurred. I'm sorry. That doesn't just fall out of the sky by way of the financial relief of that. That's you and me. We've got to take care of that. And we do that through our first day of the week contribution. There is a responsibility to the church in evangelism. Not all evangelism takes money. Not all of it does. Some of it does. If you're going to buy time on television or radio or buy ad space or print space in a newspaper, that's going to take some finances. That's part of the work of the church. If we chose to go in that direction, that would be our responsibility. We don't need to plan for a work that we cannot support. We don't need to create a need, in other words. If we're not able to take care of it now, we certainly don't need to implement it and then start soliciting funds from elsewhere to make that happen. When you decide to engage in the work of evangelism with a located preacher, the located preacher, as such, then is a laborer that is worthy of his hire. He is to be taken care of in his living. The Lord directed all those who preach the gospel to get their living of the gospel, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, about verse 14. So this is an expense that is incurred. If we have gospel meetings, there's going to be expenses that are incurred with that. Edification, the building up of one another. There may be some aspects of edification that require financial contribution. And certainly benevolence toward those in need among the saints that would be needy in a local work. There would be some kind of financial contribution to that, whether the church is taking care of that collectively or whether we are taking care of it by way of food or whatever it is that is the need of the moment. There is an expense that has to come that is going to be funded, rather, by the members of this congregation. We're going to have to meet our responsibilities, so financial responsibilities are ours to consider. And the only authorized way that the church has to meet these responsibilities is the first day of the week free will offering of its members. There are churches of Christ that will set up a table outside of Walmart or other department stores that have bake sales. They'll sell pies and they'll raise money through that to send the youth on some trip. Or they may have bake sales or yard sales somewhere that they raise funds for a ball team that the youth are involved in. Churches of Christ doing that. By what authority are they doing that? There's no authority in Scripture for that. The only thing I know, and it's the only thing I'm going to know when I'm dead and gone, or when I'm on my way to death, it's the only thing I'm going to know about how the church is to raise funds is what the Scripture says in this one passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. I'm sorry, Paul, I missed that. I didn't quite get it when I was supposed to do this. You said Thursday I could set up a table for a bake sale. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to lay by in store. So it's okay then to have a car wash sponsored by the church to raise. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to lay by in store. There is no authority for any other kind of contribution to the work of the local church financially than this. We do not raise funds any other way. This is it. The first day of the week contribution. And I have a responsibility to the church in that respect. And as long as I'm a member of that congregation, I have a responsibility in that respect. And there are some divine principles that need to govern my financial support of the Lord's church. First of all, obviously, I'm to give. Luke 6 and verse 38. Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." I'm also to give weekly. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, there may be some things that happen that alter that a little bit. Let me give you a for instance. Maybe you're going on vacation, and so you go ahead and give 2 weeks today so that you have that given when you leave for vacation, when you're not going to be here next week, or if you're going away, that kind of thing. You understand what I'm talking about. But the point is that we are to give weekly. That's the idea, that we are to lay by in store on the first day of the week as the church comes together on that day. Also, I am to give as I have been prospered. There are some that don't prosper. There are some that do not have financial backing from a job or something like that. You have a decision to make as far as what you're going to give. I'm not going to set amounts or limits or anything. That's between you and the Lord. But for those who have been prospered by way of gainful employment, we have been prospered, we need to give. That's what we do. And prospering is not just gainful employment. Suppose a man suddenly comes into a great inheritance. His great uncle from another country dies and they find all of this millions of dollars in a steel case at the airport in Atlanta, Georgia, you know. I got an email the other day about that. I'm going to be a millionaire if I just call that number. But here's his uncle who dies and leaves him millions of dollars. And it changes his life because he was living hand to mouth. But he doesn't give that any of that at all as he has prospered to the Lord and to his work. That's a problem. Not just because it's easy to give when you've got millions of dollars like that, but because he has prospered. I remember an elder telling me one time when we were talking about giving, he said, "You know, whenever I've gotten a raise through the years, I've given the Lord a raise." And he said, "I've never missed it." I appreciate what he was talking about. He prospered, and he reflected that in his giving. Paul said, "I'm to give bountifully." Now, bountifully is going to be a point of view from person to person to person, obviously. But the idea of bountifully here is kind of an overflowing of blessing. I'm going to give or sow into this blessing of God, of His work, and I'm going to reap the reward of that spiritually. I'm going to sow bountifully and reap bountifully. I may give of my time, certainly give of my finances, and there are some who can give more than others. And there is a budget that people have to keep. I'm not justifying anything, but more often than not, what happens is that when a financial hardship hits us, we cut the Lord's pay and we increase everything else. And that's a problem. And I've made those grievous and grave mistakes too. And that need not be the case. We need to give bountifully. Now again, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. The next verse says, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. So that's between you and the Lord. No one needs to come behind looking to see what everyone is giving and trying to figure all of that out. It's a personal matter between you and the Lord. You and I individually are going to have to give an answer for that. But I don't need to know, nor want to know, what anyone is giving of their own offering. But that is something we do need to think about. I'm to give bountifully, not sparingly. I'm also to give sacrificially. In other words, sometimes you have to give till it hurts. Remember the widow who put in 2 small copper coins into the treasury as Jesus is watching all of the wealthy out of their surplus throw into the treasury. But here's this widow who throws in 2 small copper coins, and he said that she has given more than them. Not necessarily, obviously, the amount that she gave, but the hardship that came with it. They were giving out of their surplus. They weren't even feeling it. Like suppose I come into $2 million today and I just give $100. I don't feel that. Give $1,000. I don't feel it. $10,000, I don't feel it. $100,000, probably not. $2 million. So here are these rich people with their surplus. They're throwing into the treasury to be seen by men. Look at what all I'm giving. This poor widow with 2 small copper coins gives everything she has. All that she had to live on. Now, the lesson is not for you to give every last dollar you have into the treasury of the Lord's church and then not meet your responsibilities to your family. But give what you have to live on, not only in finances but in time and in faith and in trust with the Lord. I'm to give cheerfully. I'm not to write a check or put money in the contribution with malice about that. I gave too much today. I needed to dial that back about several dollars. That sort of thing. That would be a horrible attitude to give into the treasury with or to the Lord with. I'm to give cheerfully, glad to do so. Because it's not about the church, the local church, amassing a great bank account. We have work to do. We are supporting the preaching of the gospel, not only locally, but elsewhere. We are interested in building up one another. We are interested in taking care of needs as they arise, and we have done that. And Lord willing, we'll continue to be able to do those kind of things. We have responsibilities to give, and if I am a member of this congregation, then that's what I should do. And there are many members who have the wrong idea about this. They think that they, being absent from services, are under no obligation. This is part of our work. When you take a vacation and go to the beach, or you take a vacation and go elsewhere, or you're sick and can't make it today, that does not absolve you or me of my responsibility to give. Did you prosper? If yes, then you're under obligation to give. And we have brethren in this local work that have not been here for months and still consider themselves members of the local work that do not contribute because they see this false assumption that they're not under any obligation. And that's not true. As long as you are a member of the local church and you have no authority not to be a member of some kind of local organization of God's people, and I mean by that the local church, this idea that, well, I'm not really going to join up with these brethren, I'm just going to be a free agent, is foreign to God's Word. You know what that's for? You know why people do that? Because they don't want accountability. How do you withdraw from somebody that's not a member of the local church? And it's not about withdrawing, it's about accountability. They don't want to be accountable. That way no one can really say anything when they're not here. I'm accountable to the local church. If I'm accountable to God, then I am to follow His pattern. And the pattern is that when one became a Christian, he joined himself to the local work where there were faithful Christians assembling doing the work of God in that place. And that means that whatever the work is in that place, as a member of that church, I am responsible to be involved in that work. I am responsible to be involved in it somehow, some way, and I need to support it financially. When we come back again tonight and assemble, we're going to pick up with this point, and that is I must maintain a good influence for the church. Me and the local church. How important is your influence? How important is your reputation as a Christian? Many a Christian has done great and considerable harm to the cause of Christ by not presenting themselves as an example of those who believe. And I'm not going to look at every little thing like that, but I'm just making the point as we close when we come back this evening that we're going to talk about the importance of good influence and the importance, and really the importance in a negative way of bad influence. What does it do? And how does it harm or affect the Lord's church? Me and the local church, I have responsibilities. If you're a member of the local church, you have responsibilities. And these responsibilities must be met. And there are other things we're going to talk about tonight that are very important. And again, we have a situation here where there are brethren that are not here that should be here. There are brethren who are not here who don't just need to hear this, but are under obligation to some of the things that we're talking about this morning and we'll be talking about tonight, especially when it comes to communication. That needs to take place. And how in the world, brethren who know something about the Bible don't know that? It blows my mind. Absolutely confounds me. There's no excuse for it. If an old country boy, uneducated as I am like me, can know this, anybody can. Anybody can. And I hold everyone to at least that standard because I know how uneducated I am. So I know that if I can know something, you can. And so can someone else. We're going to talk more about me and the local church tonight when we come back again. I hope that something we've said this morning has been worth at least you pondering over that. And maybe something we have said, if you're here this morning and not a child of God, has given you reason to stop and think and to pause for a moment and give careful consideration to your soul. Are you a Christian? If not, why not? Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to be able to pillow your head tonight with the hope that if you leave this life, that you will be welcomed into the open arms of Jesus our Lord, but first carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom? Do you want that comfort and peace and assurance? You can have it if you, as a sinful individual, would come forward and put on Christ in faith. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. The Lord promised, and the promise remains true to this very moment in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Don't you want the hope and assurance of salvation? We can help you and assist you in obeying the gospel this morning. If you have done that but have not been faithful to the Lord and you realize that you have not been meeting your responsibilities like you should to the local church and to God in that matter, then take this time where you stand to repent and to pray to God and trust that He is a God of mercy and will forgive if you confess. Maybe as a child of God you sinned in a public way, you've been out of duty and lax in your responsibilities in a way that has hindered the cause of Christ and your good influence. You feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. We have no interest in shaming you at all. We want to pray with you and for you. If we can do that, we offer ourselves to that end. So if you are subject to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ and the call of the gospel, we are here with outstretched arms and hands to uplift you and help you to do just what you need to do to be right with the Lord. And if that is the case, why not come now as we stand and sing?